Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. It is also the second reading in your bulletin for this morning, if you'd like to follow along there. According to the Christian calendar, as has already been mentioned, November 1st is All Saints' Day. Since last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, I thought we should consider All Saints' Day as a theme for our worship service and the message this morning. Throughout the ages, Christians all over the world have marked All Saints' Day as a day of celebrating all the saints who have gone before us. Our Roman Catholic friends have a tendency to list those particular individuals who made a huge mark, a very noticeable mark, in Christian history. Men like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, two great doctors of the Christian church. But as Reformed Christians, we mark the day not only for those who have gone before us and who are famous in Christian history, but for all the saints. That is, as the Apostle Paul says over and over again, every believer in Christ, every Christian, is a saint. And so when we think about All Saints' Day, it's easy to consider what God has in store for all the saints. As we think about Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says there is a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Those in chapter 11, the heroes of faith who has gone before us. And so the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that those individuals, though they have died physically, are alive spiritually before the throne of God. And they surround us as in a great coliseum as they participate and encourage us in our faith while we are still here on this earth in this body. I believe Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is a good place for us to examine all that God has in store for us as saints, that is, as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not conclusive. It doesn't have all those things that God has, but it has some marvelous things. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is given visions throughout the book. And here he has a vision of eternity with the Lord. A vision of eternity with the Lord, and we see that in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the Apostle John has a vision of Christ's authority to save and condemn, and that is in verses 5 through 8. So that'll be our outline this morning as we study God's Word for a few moments before we enjoy the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that our faith would not rest on persuasive words or the wisdom of man, but on the power of you, Almighty God. Bless us to that end, Lord, as we study now, as we prepare ourselves to enjoy the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, John has a vision, and he jots it down for us, a vision of eternity with the Lord. And I want you to notice three beautiful features of this particular portion of his vision. Number one, there is a transformation of the created order. Look at verse 1. A transformation of the created order. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." The Apostle John is describing a complete transformation of the created order. He uses the language of heaven and earth because he has no other language to use. Often we will see mysterious things in the book of Revelation, but they are described as if in time and space. And that's what John sees. And this is not surprising. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so there is this sense of eternity, and it's shaped or cast in this sense of a new created order. The Lord made everything in heaven and earth. God created the heavens and the earth, but sin entered into the picture and made a huge mess of things. And so part of the eternity that we will enjoy with the Lord is a renewed, a brand new heaven and earth, whatever that looks like. And the new order, you'll see, includes the removal of the sea. The removal of the sea at the end of verse 1. Why is that? Well, it could point to several things. The sea is a symbol of restlessness and change. It's always moving. And so the removal of it could be a symbol of permanence, the permanent beauty of being in the presence of God. Or it could be a symbol of removal of evil. In chapter 13, verse 1, we learn that the beast in Revelation comes up out of the sea. I think most scholars believe a third option, and that is it's a symbol for the removal of human separation. There will no longer be a separation. You know, the sea separates the nations and the islands. But with the sea gone, there is no separation between human beings. And that's the way it will be whenever Christ returns with his people. There will be no hindrances. There will be no separation amongst his people. The sea was also a source of fear and instability for the Jews, but now it's gone. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They liked to stay away from the sea, unlike the Phoenicians, who loved the sea and were masters at sailing. That was not the Jews. And so this radical transformation John sees in this new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and earth have passed away. And this is consistent with Romans 8, 19 and 20. The Bible says, for the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What will eternity be like? Well, first of all, a total transformation of the created order. And again, it's very difficult to mark down specifics. I often like to think of heaven and eternity not so much as to what will be there, but will not be there. And we're going to learn about those things in this passage. And for certain, sin won't be there. And so there won't be the corruption and the debris and the pollution that we experience in this life. It'll be a brand new, transformed created order. And speaking of the created order longing for the revealing of the sons of God, you'll notice in verse 2, not only is there a transformation of the created order, there's also a presentation of the people of God. Look at verse 2 with me. And I saw the holy city coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees not only a transformed created order, but a new and holy city. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he likens the city to a bride adorned for her husband. Interesting. One would imagine the holy city ascending to heaven rather than descending down from heaven. You see, the holy city represents the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. We see that bride and groom information all over the New Testament. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And so why does John see this city representative of the bride of Christ, the church, God's people, coming down out of heaven? Well, I believe, along with many other scholars, that this is the presentation of the sinless, spotless children of God. And remember something, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I believe in Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Even though we're living a life here on earth in this flesh, in this world, listen to the words of Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's not surprising that John's vision includes the holy city coming down from heaven. It's a picture of the fact that we not only live in this life, in this body, which is fading away, but we also have our place already now in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. The bride is adorned. You know, whenever a woman, a young woman gets married, she makes sure she looks her best. And that's the picture of Christ's church. It comes down out of heaven as it has always been, sinless and spotless. And whenever you believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, even though you live in a life that is filled with difficulty and pain and disease and many other miseries, you are seen by God as perfect because you're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And you're awaiting this massive and marvelous presentation of the children of God, the bride of Christ, His church. Well, there's a transformation of the created order, and there is also the presentation of the people of God. But notice a third feature in verses 3 and 4, the consummation of God's presence with His people. We have a transformation, we have a presentation of God's people, but also John presents to us the consummation of God's presence with His people. This is absolutely marvelous. John offers a picture of the eternal presence of God with His people. Notice two features. First of all, God's permanent dwelling amongst His people in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." You know, the loudness of the voice and its origin from the throne of heaven are fitting for a voice with a tremendous announcement. And that's what this is. The dwelling or the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, His very presence. Now, you'll remember in the Old Testament saints experienced the presence of God and a word from God at various times in various ways. Noah, we think of the patriarchs, we think of Moses as God spoke to him through the burning bush. We think of David and the prophets who regularly received a word from God. But that was limited. Later on in the incarnation, God became even more present. The Bible makes it clear God was becoming man or became man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus was and is the supreme revelation of Almighty God. God Almighty dwelling amongst sinners, sinful men and women. In fact, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Christ Jesus, the Father sent His one and only Son. And subsequently, Christ sent His Holy Spirit after His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. But here we see the full and final measure, the consummation of the triune God communing with His people. And as redeemed sinners living in a sinful world, there are times when we don't sense the presence of God. Isn't that true? Sometimes we pray and we read the Scripture, and you know as well as I do, there are moments when we feel so close to the Lord. It's a spiritual reality. But there are other times where, for whatever reason, we get busy, or there is sin in our lives, and we feel like there is a breakage of fellowship. Isaiah 59 says that your sins have hidden your God, hidden God's face from you. We need to confess our sins regularly and reestablish that communion with God. But here is a picture of unbroken communion. We live in this sinful world, and we have breakage of fellowship. But this is a picture in verse 3. Of unbroken fellowship with God. There will never be a dry time again. Just a full eternity of sweet fellowship and communion and the fullness of joy in the presence of the living God. We will have fellowship with Him. Not only God's permanent dwelling amongst us, but also God's comprehensive compassion for us. Look at verse 4. This verse communicates overwhelming and immeasurable compassion by our Lord. He's going to return and he will never leave. We will never sense a lack of fellowship with him again. It's permanent and eternal. But also, he says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That phrase is amazing in both scope and depth. It points to a removal of all the personal trauma and all the bad memories of the children of God. All that they have suffered in this life, so marred by sin and suffering. Indeed, the Lord knows about all of your tears. I love Psalm 56:8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Lord God Almighty knows every tear that has been shed by every child of his. And now, with his full, complete communion with every one of his children, he himself will wipe away all those tears. How many tears have you cried in times of loss? The death of a loved one. I got word this morning that Raquel Fernandez's father, Rogelio Echevarria, died today. We lose loved ones. It's so painful. The loss of health. One day you're doing fine and your body is strong, but then there is a sense of a loss of health, and all of a sudden your entire life is put on hold. And you wrestle and you struggle with God to find meaning and understanding. Loss of a job, loss of friendship. When you're cut off or abandoned by family members, when they disown you. When you have a family member with special needs. You know, my mother died recently, and she was, for a long time, an occupational specialist with the Orange County School District. And there's one story she told me that I will never forget. She went to a school, this was a long time ago, back in the 80s, and she went to a school with children of special needs, and there was a child there who had suffered so much physically that they could not basically make themselves mobile. This child, that was a little girl, had to crawl on the floor on her back with one arm. All three of the other arms were useless. And that's the only way she could get around. That's one of the very few times I ever saw my mother cry. It brought tears to my eyes, too. And now as an adult, I look back and I think, oh God, this is something, once again, you're going to remove from all the created order. And you're going to remove those tears. Tears that we cry when we see so much suffering and so much pain and so much hurt in times of loss, in times of disappointment. When your marriage falls apart or with your children, when they disappoint you so heavily. Or with a parent, when you're disappointed with yourself. You struggle and you look at your life and you wish you looked more like Christ. And you struggle and struggle, and you may shed tears. In times of emotional trauma, when you're so depressed or so lonely that you feel like in your depths of despair, I think of Elijah and Paul, who both reached a point where they wanted to die. 1 Kings 19 and 2 Corinthians 1, respectively. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, the miseries we suffer in this life are the result of being fallen creatures and living in a fallen world. But there is good news. The sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ himself, is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. And notice how he does this, in one sense, by removing everything that has caused so many tears throughout life on earth. Look at the rest of verse 4. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so John is presenting the presence of God that we will enjoy for eternity. No more hindrances, no more sin, no more disease, no more sickness, no more abuse, no more tears. perfect peace, joy. Do you know that now? You see, heaven in the Bible is not something to be experienced when you die. It is something to be experienced right now. And that's why the Lord said over and over again, he spoke of eternal life in the present. In 1 John, he says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. It's not something in the future. It's the presence of God right now, and peace, even in the midst of a created order that is so messed up, even in the midst of so many people who hate God and leave him out of their lives altogether. Do you have this eternal life? Well, you'll notice quickly, I must close. John has this vision of eternity with the Lord, but he also has a vision of Christ's authority. Look at verses 5 and 6a. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he says, write these things down, for they're true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, the Bible says in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, God Almighty says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and the one is to come. That is, in eternity, no beginning, no ending. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ takes that same statement and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And how does he apply it? Well, he says, Christ is the beginning and the end. All things are created by Christ. He is the source, the agent of creation. And all things will end in Christ. He is the goal of all that God is doing. As Paul said in Ephesians, he's summing up all things in Christ. And that's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Well, here he has the authority to both save and to condemn. Look at verse 6b and 7. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. You know, Isaiah 55:1, the prophet said, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have no money to buy. Come and drink. Come and eat. But even greater was Jesus' declaration at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That is eternal life right now. That as I live my life in a sin-stained world, in a sinful body, I have an artesian well inside of me, spiritual realities that sustain me and help me because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and he has quenched my spiritual thirst. Is that true of you this morning? Have you asked Christ into your life? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Because see, there's a word of sober warning here. Look at verse 8. He not only has the ability to save, he has the authority and the ability to condemn. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, their part will be in the lake of fire. See, the opposite of eternal life is eternal death, eternal suffering, and separation from God. And John has already described this fiery lake of burning sulfur in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, where he called it the second death. And this is the destination of the wicked after the final judgment. In John 20, verse 12, it says, the books were opened and the dead will be judged according to their works. That means every single last sin that you've ever committed will be reviewed. And there will be condemnation. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there's not enough good works to ever outweigh our bad works. We are sinners before a holy God, and we are born with a sin nature. But that's why Revelation 20 says, if your name is in the book of life, you do not face condemnation. As Paul would later say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have to see the bad news in order to make the good news good. That if we are in Christ and we have trusted him as our Lord and Savior, and we believe that all authority is given to him and that he alone can save us from our sin, then we are children, sons and daughters of God, and our names are written and recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Him and His finished work on the cross, which this supper represents? If not, I invite you to do so today. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. Reach out and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from my sin and help me to trust you and you alone forever for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these beautiful and sobering words from the revelation that you gave to John. May we rejoice as saints that we have so much to look forward to and so much to be done with and forgotten. And Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that this sober warning by your Spirit would hit home and that they would embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even this very hour. Lord, do all these things and more as we approach your table. Bless us as we enjoy communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.